The reading today is Matthew chapter 13, and it's the parable of the sower. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered round him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, "A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly, because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered, because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still, other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear." The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but do not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown.
If you'd have your Bibles open, please, to Matthew 8 again. Okay, let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that wherever we gather together, you are with us. We thank you, Lord, that you are present with us. We thank you, Lord, that if we are in the kingdom, then you are in our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that the Spirit of the Creator of the universe dwells in us. And our Father, we thank you also that you have chosen to write down your word. And we thank you, Lord, that we are free to read it in our own language. We thank you, Lord, that we are free to study it. We thank you, Lord, that we are free to proclaim it. And we pray, Lord, that you would use it to change our hearts today. And we pray, Lord, that everything that we do will be to your honour and your glory. Amen. Matthew 8 then. And we're going to be just looking at a few verses from 18, verse 18. This is what Matthew records. "When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. then a teacher of the law, or a scribe in some translations, came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple came to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father," he said. But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." In the Sermon on the Mount that Matthew records earlier in his Gospel, in chapter 7, verse 13, we read this. He said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Now, the purpose of his sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, up to that point had been to distinguish between those who are inside the kingdom of heaven and those who are outside the kingdom of heaven. At the beginning of the sermon, in chapter 5 of this book, he simply describes the heart, the attitude, the character, ultimately the behavior, really, of those in the kingdom, the true believer. And he does that in what we call the Beatitudes at the beginning of chapter 5. He then goes on in the rest of the sermon to contrast the believer with the unbeliever, those in the kingdom and those outside. That's what he's doing, giving sort of examples almost of both and comparing them. When he gets to verse 13 of chapter 7, he makes this evangelistic call, really, to his listeners. And he tells them that they have two choices: a narrow gate onto a narrow road that leads to eternal life, or a wide gate onto a wide road that leads to eternal destruction. Each and every human being has to make that choice. And it begs the question, why do so many opt for the second of those choices, despite the promised rewards for choosing the first? Why is it so many reject free grace? Why is it that so many reject the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ? In the parable about the 10 talents, or the 10 minors, depending on which translation you've got, those who reject Jesus said simply this. They said, "We will not have this man to reign over us," talking about Jesus. They will not have that. Why is it that so many people react to the gospel in that way, like that? To those of us who have accepted Christ, who have received the salvation that he purchased on the cross, to those in the kingdom, it seems simply bizarre, often unexplainable, why most people reject so great a salvation. They reject such great love that John was talking about earlier in his prayer. Why they reject the mercy and the grace that is on offer. If the work of the Lord Jesus in his sacrifice was something that was promised for the future, one might begin to understand the skepticism. But the whole plan of salvation that was foretold did come to pass. It came to pass some 2,000 years ago, and it's recorded in detail by multiple writers in the Bible, in the New Testament. And the authenticity of that book is confirmed by literary experts the world over. Matthew was inspired himself by the Holy Spirit when he wrote down his gospel in the way that he did. He's just recorded the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, and everyone could hear on that mountain that Jesus spoke with authority. Chapter 7, verse 29 says that. And when Jesus embarks on his ministry of miracles, hundreds, maybe thousands of miracles, they demonstrate his authority. They demonstrate his authority to speak in the way that he had spoken. So why is there this rejection? Why did people say then, and why do they still say now, we will not have this man to reign over us? Well, I think the encounter that Jesus had with these two men in chapter 8 here of Matthew's Gospel helps to show us why. Verse 19 says this, "Then a teacher of the law, or a scribe, came to him and said, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.'" Now, initially, that all seems very good and that seems very positive. Jesus' evangelistic message has worked. The program has proved to be successful. The strategy is obviously spot on. The planning meetings that they've had and the preparations have all been worth every minute, because they've got a convert, apparently. This man has been persuaded. He wants to follow Jesus. In fact, he wants to jump in the boat with him right there and then and go wherever he's going. That's what he says. And then Jesus gives this reply in verse 20. He says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man," Jesus is talking about himself, "has no place to lay his head." Now you can almost hear the man say, "Pardon? Come again?" Jesus' reply to this man seems totally unconnected to what he's just said. He's probably thinking, has he misheard me? Have we got our wires crossed here? Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests? What has that to do with this man telling Jesus that he is going to follow him wherever he goes? Foxes and birds and nests and holes? What's that about? Well, what is Jesus getting at here? Well, first of all, it was a very bold statement that the man was making. He had no idea where Jesus was going to beyond the next stop. He knew where probably he was going on the other side of the Lake of Galilee. But he had no idea after that. He had no idea how long Jesus was going there for. And he had no idea what would happen to Jesus when he got there. So it was a big thing to say. Jesus was clearly questioning whether this man would in fact do what he was saying he would do. Now Jesus, of course, had the advantage over us because he knew about this man. He knew what this man's motives were. He knew who he was. He knew what he did for a living. He knew what he spent his money on. He knew what he spent his time doing. He knew what was important to him. In fact, he knew everything there was to know about this man. There were no gaps in Jesus' knowledge. Now, we don't know much about this man in particular. But we do know that he was a teacher of the law. He was a scribe. And the New Testament tells us a lot about what the teachers of the law of Jesus' day were like. Jesus talked about them together with the Pharisees on many occasions. He did so in the Sermon on the Mount, in fact. They were among the religious people Jesus had spoken about who were outside the kingdom of heaven. They were the people who were dependent on their own righteousness. They were the self-righteous people. They were also actually very worldly people, despite the fact that they claimed to be holier than everyone else. They were driven by ego, by greed, by money, by status and power, and by their own reputation. Jesus had another encounter with a very similar individual. Turn a few pages onto Matthew 19. Have a look to see what Matthew says about another encounter. Matthew 19, verse 16. Matthew says this: "And someone came to him," Jesus, that is, "and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments.' Then he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What am I still lacking?' Jesus said to him, 'If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' And when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." So this young man, like the scribe in chapter 8, he comes to speak to Jesus. And he asks him what he needs to do to obtain eternal life. Humanly speaking, this man had everything. He had money, he owned property, he would have had a nice place to live. He would have accumulated lots of possessions, stuff, he would have had loads of that. And he had everything to enable him to live a very comfortable life. Luke tells us that he was a ruler, so he had power and he had influence as well. And what's more, he was young. He had a lifetime to enjoy everything that he had. Unusual to have someone so young who had so much. I played cricket yesterday and I'm now feeling the effects because I'm not as young as I used to be. A few years ago, I would have recovered by Sunday morning, not anymore. This fella, he's got the whole of his life ahead of him, and he's already loaded with stuff. He could enjoy it. Our scribe here would have been very much the same. He may not have been so young as this ruler, but he certainly would have had influence over the people around him. He would have been very well off. And he would have had everything he needed to live a comfortable life. To be a scribe too, he would have outwardly kept the commandments, just like this young ruler. He had obviously heard about Jesus. Perhaps he had seen the miracles that Jesus had been doing, and he has decided, he's made the decision to follow Jesus. Teacher, he says, I will follow you wherever you go, he says. Back to chapter 8. He's made a decision. He's observed Jesus and he likes what he sees and he wants to see some more of it. Now, I've lost count of the number of times I have heard people say that such and such a person has made a decision for Christ. They've made a decision to be a Christian, only for time to show that that decision was not genuine. So many times I've come across that. It's interesting, and I think it's very relevant, that Jesus challenges this man, his man's apparent decision, the moment he declares it. In response to his declaration, Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Jesus goes straight to the point here. This man's comfortable life is the most important thing to him. If we are part of a kingdom, then we have a king, one who we are subject to. And if we are part of God's kingdom, then Christ is our king. This scribe, he had a king that ruled over him, and it was his comfortable life. Jesus knew everything about this man, and he knew that material possessions and his comfortable life were what were important to him. You see, Jesus didn't have a permanent home anywhere during his earthly ministry. He kept down where he could. That's what the ministry was like. He says even the wild animals had their places to live, burrows and holes in the ground. They can go there. The birds, they have their nests and their roosts, and they can go there. But Jesus had no such place. He was saying to this scribe, effectively, you've made a very bold statement about following me, but if you are going to follow me, are you prepared to give up what is most important to you? In the case of the rich ruler, we know that his reaction was to being told by Jesus to give up everything that he possessed. He walked away sad. He wasn't prepared to do it. In the case of this scribe, we don't know what his reaction was. Perhaps he was prepared to leave everything. We don't know for certain. Now, Jesus is not saying that we all have to sell our homes and possessions and everything else in order to follow him. But he is saying that we might have to. He is saying that we should be prepared to if he wants us to. It is really a question of what is the most important thing in our lives. Jesus has blessed us all here with many wonderful things, material things, relationships, the pleasures of life, good times. We have them all. We need to remember that every good thing that we have comes from him anyway. He has given us those things and we are to enjoy them. But we don't hold on to them too tightly. Because it might be God's will that those things are taken away. So why do people reject Christ? Often it is because the temporal cost to them is just too great. The temporary things of this world are just too important to them and they are not prepared to entertain even the possibility of having to give them up. Even though the eternal rewards outweigh them infinitely. So that's the scribe. Then another man comes up to Jesus, and he says this in verse 21, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." In Luke's account, Jesus has already said to him, "Follow me." And in response, he says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, on the face of it, that seems like a very reasonable request. The Jewish people, they didn't embalm dead bodies. There were no refrigerated mortuaries. And in that hot climate, a dead body needed to be got in the ground or into a tomb as quickly as possible, preferably within 24 hours of them dying. That was normal practice. It was one of the Jews' obligations to take care of their parents. I remember when Jesus himself was on the cross, he asked the Apostle John to take care of his own mother, to take care of Mary. And the final act of caring for a parent was, of course, to take care of the funeral arrangements when they did die. In Luke 7, Jesus had great compassion at a funeral he was present at, where a mother was burying her son. Jesus is not prohibiting this man from going to his own father's funeral. That's not what is going on here. In fact, there is no dead person to bury here at all. Nobody had died. This phrase, "let me go and bury my father," was a common saying in those days, and apparently it's still used in the Middle East today. It's a figure of speech. It's to do with inheritance. We're back to money, and we're back to possessions again, just like with the scribe before. It may well be, could well have been, that his father was in old age, but not necessarily. Yes, the time would come when the estate of the father would be passed to his son here. What the man was saying was that the family business was at stake. His father, who had been running it, would at some future point not be able to continue to do so, either because he had died or was infirm or whatever. The man knew that his father's estate was coming, in part, certainly, to him. And he wanted it to be in good shape when it did come to him. Yes, there was a degree of family obligation and responsibility, but what he was really saying was, "I will follow you, Jesus, but only once my material inheritance is secure." And what does Jesus reply? He says this, he says, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now again, that at first sight seems a nonsense thing to say. After all, how can a dead person bury a dead person? How can they do anything? Well, of course, he is talking about those who are spiritually dead. What Jesus is saying is that being in the kingdom of God, following Christ, is far more important than any material venture, business, career, financial, family, whatever. Now, there's nothing wrong with pursuing success in any legitimate field. There's nothing wrong with achievement. There's nothing wrong with making money. Jesus is simply saying that that should not be the believer's priority. If it is, then we will be putting another king in the place of the King of Kings. You see, such pursuits are all dead-end pursuits, literally. So it's best to leave those who are spiritually dead to prioritize those dead-end pursuits. He's addressing a very similar problem to that of the scribe before. Jesus had identified that the comforts and the privileges that the scribe had were more important to him than following the Lord Jesus. In the case of this second man, financial security, long-term financial security, was his priority. And again, like the scribe, we don't know if this man continued to follow him or not. We don't know whether he jumped in the boat or not. I suspect not. That's why Jesus identified for us the reasons for their not following him. Later on in John's Gospel, we're told that when Jesus told the people following him to seek spiritual food rather than physical food, to seek spiritual food that would last rather than physical food that wouldn't, many, we're told, stopped following him. They had been following him all over the place, all over Palestine. When they heard that, they said, no, I don't think so. Putting the eternal before the temporal was too much of a cost for them. With these two men in Matthew 8, Jesus was in effect asking a question. Who is going to be king of your life? Now, some have taught that these encounters are to do with Christian service. They say, if you don't put all your effort into serving God, then how can you expect success in whatever ministry you're involved in? Well, I don't think that this has anything to do with Christian service. This is far more serious than that. This is to do with becoming a Christian or not becoming a Christian. This is the first step. This is to do with moving from being outside the kingdom of heaven to being inside the kingdom of heaven. That's why Rachel read earlier the parable of the sower. Because people have said that that parable is to do with Christian service too, but it isn't. Again, it's to do with conversion, Christian conversion. You see, there were four seeds sown in that parable, but only one seed survives and grows. Only one is fruitful. The other three fail to grow properly. One doesn't even germinate. One dies quickly because of the lack of soil. And another is just choked by the weeds. Listen again to what Jesus said about the seed that does grow. The one who receives the seed that fell on the good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop. What does he understand? What does the true believer understand about following Jesus? What does he understand when he apparently makes that decision? He understands that there will be a cost involved for him or her in this life now. So if I ask the question that I asked at the very beginning, why is it that so many reject free grace? Why is it that so many reject the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is that the cost although it's temporary, the cost of becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ in this life is just too high for most. Too many times, I have heard it said that becoming a Christian is easy. Well, it isn't. There's nothing in the Bible that says it's easy, which is why so few take that narrow gate that leads to a narrow road that leads to eternal life. If anyone claims to be a Christian and tells you that becoming a Christian was easy, then you have to question whether their claim is true, because they clearly have not understood the cost. Now, if you are not a Christian here this morning, but you are thinking that you might like to be, then you may be thinking that I haven't sold it very well. You may be thinking that I've said far too much about the cost and not enough about the benefit. Well, that is what the Lord Jesus did. And he did that for the simple reason that there are far too many people who think they are in the kingdom when they are not. They think they've made that decision when they have not. Yes, the costs are significant, as our Lord makes clear here, but they are temporary. That's the wonderful thing. Whereas the benefits are beyond description. I can't even begin to give you the benefits eternally. And although they are indeed everlasting, they do start here and now in this life. For the follower of Christ, there is a peace that is beyond description. The Bible says it's beyond understanding, the peace that we have in our hearts, the peace that is ours now in this life for those who are in Christ. Knowing that the creator of the universe, Almighty God, is no longer our enemy, but is our friend, and he's more than that. He is our loving Heavenly Father, who cares for us, cares about us more than we can begin to imagine. The peace of knowing that the huge debt of sin that stands against the name of every unbeliever no longer stands against our name, because it's been written off. That's such a great peace that we can't even begin to understand. I can't even begin to describe it. All I can say to you, that if you are thinking about becoming a Christian, let me just finish by saying this to you. Do not reject so great a salvation. We pray, Lord, that you would have your way in us. And our Father, for those of us in the kingdom who do not yield as we should to you, to your rule over us, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be more yielding. And our Father, we pray for any in this room who are outside the kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that if the cost of being a disciple is the barrier that stands between them and your kingdom, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would take that away. And we pray, Lord, that perhaps even today you would bring some more into your kingdom. Our Father, we pray that you'd accept our worship, accept our fellowship today, and everything that we do in this place. We pray, Lord, that it would be to your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.